I think every time I visit your country, it's not long before someone says to me, Mr. Ford, what's the difference between America and England? Well, I'll tell you one difference. We're a bit smaller. Well, I think we really are. But of course, there are a number of things that always strike me. For instance, November the 11th. Some years ago, I found myself down in Waynesboro. I think it might have been the last time I was here with you, 11 years ago. I'm not quite sure. But I found myself in Waynesboro over the 11th of November, and I suppose, being an Englishman, they asked if I would speak at the United... Well, I'm going to call it the Armistice Day Service. And of course I readily accepted. It was held in one of the large chapels there, and I went along prepared to speak at the British Armistice Day Service. I found out I was the only one with a black tie. And I found out that there was one vast difference, that the 11th of November with you is a celebration of victory, and with us it's a mourning for the dead. I found out that when I arrived at the church, there was being a procession through the streets led by girls with almost no clothes on and sticks thrown in the air and all sorts of queer things. And I thought of our 11th of November. You know, if you were in England on the 11th of November and you were strange to what was happening, I'm sure there are a number of questions you would ask. You would stand by the side of the road, and you would see marching to the cenotaphs from hamlets and villages and towns, a contingent of men, behind muffled drums. But right in the front, their number gets smaller and smaller and smaller every year. Right in the front of the marching folk to the cenotaph, you would see a company of old people, some on sticks, some even being pushed there now in their chairs. And you would say, as you looked at them, the great rows of ribbons across their chest, who are they? Who are they that they shall lead the muffled drums, that they shall lead the marching bands, that they shall lead the contingent of hundreds of men who in the first and last wars have fought? Who are they? I look at you and say, well, you see, on them there hangs a story. The older men here will remember. It was the First World War. And they crossed that little stretch of water that we know as the English Channel. They crossed that stretch of water, a contingent of men. And when Kaiser heard that they crossed the water, with a sneer upon his lips, he turned to his generals and said, Kitchener's contemptible army! Kitchener's contemptible army! You ask me who they are? They're the old contemptibles. For a name of shame in my country has become a name of fame. A name that was used in ridicule. Kitchener's contemptible eye is a name that makes the British man have his blood run faster in his veins and desires even all folk to stand upright and march behind the drums. For Kitchener's contemptible army has become the old contemptibles, the greatest regiments of our land. You must forgive me tonight. But if you and I had gone back through the years, and in the day of the Lord Jesus, we would have heard someone speak of the cross, we would have seen strong men turn pale and fine women shudder. For the Bible said, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. If there was a means of death that made men shudder, it was crucifixion. If there was a means of death that made men scream, it was crucifixion. But listen, a name of shame has become a name of fame. That which made men and women long ago fear and quake, today we dare say, God forbid that I shall glory, save in the cross. Just as my, in my land the name of shame has become a name of fame, so the word of God, a name of shame. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, has become a name of fame. Tonight, in a moment or two, I want to talk to you about the cross. I want to talk to you about that which above all else I would glory in. But I want to talk to you not just of the cross, but of the man on the cross. For we have a lovely old hymn in the redemption hymn book that we sometimes sing. Let others who will have the cross of the Christ. The Christ of the cross is my theme. And I want to talk about men's attitude to the cross, but mostly to the Christ of the cross. And so I'm going to read from two portions of the Word of God. Again, let me repeat, if you have your Bible and care to turn with me, please do so. Or you may have your Bible and yet would much rather that I just read the scripture to you. Feel quite at liberty, please, just to listen or to turn, whatever you wish. I'm going to read, if I may, from the 19th of John, and then we will read from the 15th of Mark. The 19th of John, verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and Forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith truth, that ye might believe. Now I want to turn over to the 15th chapter of Mark, if I may be permitted, please. In the 15th chapter of Mark, and I want to read, if I may, just one verse. Verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. May I repeat that? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now may the Lord just add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. I wonder if you would join me, please, in a word of prayer before we just consider the message together this evening. Shall we all pray? O God and Father, our hearts are strangely moved within us when we think of one who has taken the base things of this world to confound the things that are wise, and the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. We thank thee for the one that's taken a name of shame and made it a name of fame. We bless thee that one that has taken death and through it brought to men and women life. The one that entered into darkness that we might receive light. The one who was rejected that we might be accepted. And tonight, as we think a little more of him, may it please thee to speak to our hearts for his namesake. Amen. You will have noticed this evening that in the portion of the Word of God from which we read in the 19th chapter of John, and in the portion from which we read in the 15th chapter of Mark, the writers were very careful to tell us the story not just of the Christ who hung upon a cross, but of the soldiers that encircled that cross. And with your permission tonight, and I trust in some measure with the help of God, I want to talk with you about the people that encircled the cross. There is a little Negro spiritual that you sing over here so often. It asks a question, as you know, a very pointed question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? May I repeat that? Were you there? Or how many times have you heard it sung? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And I have little doubt that many of you in the service would say, but what do you mean, Mr. Preacher, was I there? It was not my spittle that was mingled with the spittle that ran down his face. It was not my lips that framed words of ridicule and hurled them at him. It was not my fist that was clenched to smite it. What do you mean? Was I there? Oh, please, don't let's argue tonight about terms. I think every one of us, if we're honest, know what I mean. You know as well as I know that those that encircled the cross, whoever they may have been, are those that in some measure represent every one of us here. And while I could have spoken of the high priest, I'm not going to. And while I could have spoken indeed of other religious leaders that were there at the cross, I'm not going to. And while I could have spoken the very women of the women who sat at the foot of the cross, I'm not going to. But I'm going to take three classes of soldiers that were there at the cross. And as we think of these soldiers, I wonder if I may ask you, sir, would you think with me, please? Or would you think with me, please? Into which of the categories do you fall? First, as I think of those soldiers, the first class of soldier, it seems to me, I would say are callous people. May I repeat that? There are soldiers who were callous people. Could you tell me of anything more callous than this? That there, under the very shadow of the death of the Lord Jesus, there, under the very shadow of one who dies with a crown of thorns on his brow and nails in his hands and feet, there, under the very shadow of the cross, there were men that took their dogs and sat down and gambled. Callous enough that they stood there. Callous enough that they spoke to one another as he died. But can you think of anything more callous? That under the very shadow of the cross they should take their dice and gamble. But then I think you will grant me that as we think of the story of the cross, there are not only callous people there, but I wish I could think of a word stronger. But I can't. I think you understand what I mean. You'll know the birth of my heart, that there were not only callous people there, but there were contemptible people there. Sir, what would you tell me is the most contemptible thing a person can do? Madam, what would you think is the most contemptible thing a person can do? Would you not agree with me in this? That the most contemptible thing anyone can do is to desecrate the dead body of a person. We are living in a day when there are men and women that will do all sorts of things for living folk. But could a man sink lower than this? That when someone is dead, he will take his knife and desecrate that body? Do you remember what we read? Those soldiers came. They came to break the leg of those that were on the cross, and they came to the two thieves and broke their legs to hasten their death. But when they came to Jesus, this is what we read, they saw that he was dead already. And one took his spear and into the side of one that was dead already, he plunged that spear. Could anything be more contemptible than that? Oh, praise God for this. Oh, bless God, that as I look at the stories we have read, I read the story of callous men. I read the story of contemptible men, but oh, bless God, I read the story of converted men. But did we not read in that wonderful 15th chapter of Mark that when the centurion heard that his soul cried out, he said, surely this was the Son of God. My Bible says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The Savior himself, when he looked into the face of a man born blind, who spoke he had restored to him, said to the man, believest thou on the Son of God? And here was one who said, surely this was the Son of God.
Sir, madam,
very courteously, I trust, for above all else I would be courteous. Very courteously, can I ask you this evening, into which of these three groups do you fall? Callous? Indifferent? Contemptible? Or converted? Now let's look at the stories. And please, I want to keep very near the scripture. Look, I have but one desire in being with you. Maybe two desires. I have the first desire that I might introduce you to Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's my first desire. But my second desire is this, that I might preach the Word of God to you. I'm not concerned with anything else. I'm not concerned with what men think or men say. I'm concerned with what the Bible says. And so I want to keep very near the Word of God. As I look at this story, as I say to myself, here are men who were so callous that under the very shadow of the cross they would take their dice and toss them. I say to myself, but why? Why do men become so callous as this? Why are women so callous as this? For sir, please, I believe their sons and daughters are still alive today. I believe there are men and women equally as callous today. Why were they so callous? Whatever the Bible leaves me in no doubt. My Bible tells me there were three reasons that these people were callous. First of all, they wanted the world's possessions. May I repeat that? They wanted the world's possessions. You see, the Lord Jesus had very little of this world's goods. Oh, I know there are questions to be answered, and I know not the answer to them. You have every right to come to me and say that if Jesus was born of low estate in a manger, if his mother, when she offered the sacrifice for the purification of herself, after she's given birth to a child, could only offer two pigeons, two doves, the poorest of sacrifices. What happened to the gold and frankincense and myrrh that the wise men brought? I mean, gold is worth something in the markets of men, and myrrh is one of the most precious of things, and frankincense, why, it was worth very, very much. What happened to the gold and frankincense and myrrh? If she could only offer her pigeons for the purification of herself after the birth of her child. But I don't know what happened to the gold and frankincense and myrrh. I only remind you, of course, that despite what is popular opinion or popular tradition, I only remind you that the Bible tells us that those wise men did not come at Christmas time. They did not come to a stable. It says they came to a house. And they did not come to a baby. It says when they saw the young child. So even after the order of ordinary men, the gold and frankincense and myrrh would have been given long after the 8-day period which was necessary before she went to offer her sacrifice for her purification. And I only know that immediately after the wise men presented their gold and frankincense and myrrh, that Joseph and Mary took the young child and fled for 2 years into Egypt. Maybe it was God's provision for them while they were down in Egypt. The Bible doesn't tell me, I don't know. But this I do know, that as Jesus walked in and out amongst men and women, he bore our sins. But more than this, the Bible says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And where men knew poverty, Christ knew poverty. Where men continue suffering, Christ you suffering. Where men worked, Christ worked. Where men was misunderstood, Christ was misunderstood. Oh, where men died, Christ died. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. But there was one thing that's all in poverty. There was one thing that Jesus did have at the end of his journey. It was the only thing. During his life, the Bible could say the foxes of holes, and the birds of the air had their nests. But the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, but there was one thing he had. At the end of his journey, he possessed one thing that was useful in the markets of men. It was a garment. It was woven from top to bottom. It was woven throughout, the scripture says, without a seam. It was a garment that was worth money in the markets of men. It was the only thing that he had that was worth money. Those soldiers stripped him, and upon his shoulders they placed a robe of buckler. And then they went. They took his garments and they divided it one to another. But when they came to his outer garment, they said, "We won't wear it. We won't care. It's worth too much. We're tough dice for it." And there were men and women who wanted the world's possessions. They wanted a fine garment. They wanted something that could be sold for money. And they turned their eyes away from a God that was dying for them. Maybe the story of Calvary is not so old-fashioned, huh? Maybe it's not just a story of 2,000 years ago. But come on, let's be honest. If there is one thing above all else that has turned men's eyes away from Christ, it's a love of the world's possessions. We sing sometimes, "Time for pleasure, time for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died." And there are men and women today who are so occupied with making wealth, so occupied with providing good things for themselves, so occupied with this world's goods, they take their eyes away from Jesus. I heard someone say something very trite just 2 weeks ago. In England, I heard a dear brother referring to some people that lived in the very district in which he lived. And this is what he said. Our good friend Mr. Brown, some of you know him. Our good friend Mr. Brown, there in North Atlanta Bible Chapel. Speaking of some folk who lived opposite him, he said, "Do you know something? They've got a $90,000 home. A $90,000 house and a 10-cent home." Well, I thought that was very true. But God so occupied with his world's goods that the great truths of God, the great wonders of family life, the great glories of salvation, they forgot. They turned their eyes away from the greatest scene of God's love that mortal man ever gazed upon. But they wanted the world's possessions. And by the way, plenty of people in the Bible like that. Remember the 10th of Mark? The Bible said he was rich. The Bible said he was young. The Bible said he was a ruler. I say, you young folk, what is it you want in life? Do you say to yourself, "I know what I'd like in life? I'd like some wealth." Well, he had it. And by the way, most folk that get wealth, not everyone, mind you, but most folk that get wealth, they get it when they reach an age that they can't enjoy it. Isn't that right? You know, they work hard all their life, and when eventually they've got it, then they've got to start spending it out. Doctors, especially in America. Ooh, blah, blah, blah. Oh, they've got the wealth and they can't even enjoy it. But here was a man who was rich, but he was young. He could enjoy it.
was a ruler. There are people who think the only thing that matters in life is to get wealth. The thing that matters in life is that you have health and strength. He had all that. There are people who think the thing that matters in life is to have power. So if only I could say to this man, go and he'll go, and that man, come and he'll come. So I said, life. Well, this young man had rich, young ruler. But there was one thing he didn't have. He didn't have salvation. And Jesus looked at him, and the young man ran and fell on his face before the Lord and said, good Lord, what must I do? Or good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How ignorant people can become, can't they? You know, they can have the greatest education that they're rulers. They can have the greatest wealth that they're rich. They can have the greatest health that they're young and be so ignorant of the simplest things in life. Good Master, what must I do to inherit? You don't do anything to inherit, you get in the family. I haven't got anything but just a little bungalow that's, you know, head over heels with a mortgage. But if I was to die tomorrow, the little bit I have got, my children would get, not because they've done anything, but because they're my children. You inherit when you're in the family. And listen, in a Jewish family, that's stronger than in a Gentile family. Under the law of Moses, you couldn't even sell your inheritance. You had to leave it. You remember the story of Naboth? You had to leave it to your sons. And the young man, the ruler, he hadn't learnt the simplest things. What must I do to inherit? He hadn't learned if you want to inherit, you better get in the family. You better be born again. And Jesus looked at him and spoke to him about the law. And he said, I've observed these things from my youth. Jesus, looking on him, loved him and said, one thing thou lackest, go sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he went away, he grieved at that saying, for he was rich. Jesus put his finger right on the very question. He put his finger on gods that he had before the God. He said, get rid of that God. He went away grieving. Whole time had I asked you tonight, where are you at the cross? Are you around the cross with those that toss their dice because you want the world's possessions? You've never trusted Jesus Christ because you know that Christ will make a claim on your life, and he will. He will. I have never, never, never subscribed to this modern sort of preaching that says trust Jesus and everything in the garden will be lovely. Oh, listen, my friend. If trusting Jesus Christ meant that you would lose everything you've got down here, you still ought to trust him. Not only beyond good, but for the glory of God, you still ought to trust him. And I can't speak for you, I only know as far as I'm concerned. That trusting Jesus Christ cost me my livelihood. It cost me the way I earned my bread and butter. It cost me almost everything I had. I look around and I see some Christians playing with the world. And my heart moves. It cost me how I earned my bread and butter and my living when I trusted the Savior. But I tell you this, I thank God that ever I trusted him. I bless God that ever I said yes to him. For better turn your eyes upon a Christ of the cross and live than have the world's possessions and perish. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? Lose his own soul. But there was another reason, methinks, that they turned their eyes away from Christ. Not only because they wanted the world's possessions, but are you listening? Because they wanted the world's pleasures. Oh, they were tossing their debts. Oh, we've got to have some gambling.
Now, don't let's get away from this. The Christian church will get to know all this. The Christian church will get to know all this. The gambling immoral. Before someone can win, someone has to lose. That's what gambling's all about. Before someone can win, someone has to lose. And that's immoral. And the Christian faith will get to know all of it. Do you know the first gambler in the Bible? They called his name Adam. God said, the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And old Adam took a chance with God. He said, I'll have a gamble. See whether it's right. And he did what God said he mustn't do. He took a chance with God, but listen, he lost. He lost. But the tragedy is this, that he became the father of a great family of gamblers. Right down through the avenue of time, you can see them. Men and women that took a chance with God. There was a lot who pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's bad enough, isn't it? But it wasn't long before he got into Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, you young folk. It wasn't long before Sodom and Gomorrah got into him. He lost. He took a chance with God. And he lost. Lost his wife. He lost some of his children and his son-in-laws and his grandchildren. He lost his name and he lost his character. He almost lost his life. And if it wasn't for a verse in the New Testament, I would have told you he'd lost his soul as well. But the New Testament tells me he hadn't, so I mustn't say it. But it's only the mercy of God that enables me to say he didn't lose his soul. He took a chance with God. Oh friend, don't take a chance with God. These people tossed their dice. There they couldn't turn their eyes upon the Christ. The greatest thing of God's love. The greatest manifestation of God's mercy. And the world's pleasures took their eyes off it. And the world's things took their eyes off it. Possessions. And I believe this. I don't know how far you will go with me in this, but I believe this, sir. I believe that if sin has slain its thousands, pleasure has slain its tens of thousands. Not that there was anything wrong with pleasure. Except it be this, that it takes our eyes off the most important thing of all. But there was one other thing. Listen. Callous because they wanted the world's possessions. Callous because they wanted the world's popularity. I'm sorry, the world's pleasures. Callous because they wanted the world's popularity. This is what we read. These things the soldiers did. These things the soldiers, the soldiers did. Now, if any of you men are familiar with tossing dice, you know this, don't you? That you don't have two people toss dice at the same time, do you? It's one man that tosses his dice. So the other man may watch on, but he's waiting his turn. One man tosses his dice, but these things the soldiers did. Is not the Bible telling us this? But there they gathered around that gun, and there they took their dice, there they began to toss them. And maybe one of them began to turn his head upon the one on the cross. And the other one said, you turn! Because they wanted the world's popularity, there wasn't one of them prepared to turn and say, look, fellas, what a foolish thing to do under this. Under this. You men won't mind me speaking to you. I'd rather speak to men than anyone else I know. Listen to me. Come on, let's face it up. But men! Is it not a fact that there are thousands of men and women in St. Louis and all? Thousands of men! Who haven't trusted Christ because they're frightened of what their neighbors will say. Frightened of what the man who works on the bench by their side will say. Talk indeed of what the man that works in the office will say. Think of what the fellow in the school will say.
It isn't, oh no, please, please. It's not that they wouldn't trust the Savior. It's just that they're not prepared to face the ridicule of their friends. Your turn. He wanted the world's popular.
He wanted to go with the rest. He wanted to be playing with the others.
And he turned his eyes from Christ. Oh, friend, we used to sing an old hymn in the Sankey Moody hymn book. We don't sing it very often today, but let me quote it to you. My old companions, fare thee well. I will not go with thee to hell. I think it makes sense. I do. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
Tell us, man!
I say, contemptible man? No, I don't believe there are any of them here. I don't believe such a person would be here. But you know and I know that there are such persons today.
I repeat, could you think of anything more contemptible than one to come and drive a spear into the side of one that was dead already?
How contemptible. Wonder why he did it.
Now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me. It tells me he did it.
Doesn't tell me why he did it.
He didn't do it now. He was dead. He was dead already. He knew he was dead. The Bible says he was dead. Why did he do it?
Now you may think this is imagination, and it is, and I may be wrong. I don't think I am, but maybe I'm wrong. But if history has told me anything, history has told me this. That if there were a people, if there are a people that are hated, it was and is the Jewish people. Still today. In the time of the Romans, you may read Josephus, the Jewish historian, you may read any of the profound historians, and you know this is true, you young folks still in high school that are doing something to that history, you know. But if the Romans conquered a people that were continually a thorn in their flesh, that people were the Jews. You may look at the Roman Empire on your map. You may trace it if you know there have been three Roman empires. You may trace it in whatever area it went, even when they came over and conquered their own country. Those original folk who lived in my land were not a thorn in the flesh of the Romans, anywhere near as much as the Jews were. And here was a soldier. He was there to put down the Jews. He was there to keep them under his hand. He was there to show the power of Rome. Am I imagining it? Did the man have a voice away in Rome? Was he separated from his family and his loved ones?
Had he grown as so many had? Had he grown to hate the people? Because their refusal to bow down under the hand of God, he hasn't been there, separated from all that he cherished and loved. He suddenly looked to the cross and read,
the King of the Jews. He could read it. You see, it was written in Latin, the language of power.
It was written in Hebrew,
the language of religion.
It was written in Greek,
the language of learning.
He will read it, the King of the Jews.
And did he that day look at the Christ and say, the King of the Jews,
oh, say you when I think of the Jews.
In other words, because someone else had done him evil, he took it out on Christ. Because someone else had done him evil, he took it out on Christ. And I can't think of anything more contemptible than that. And yet I see that every day of my life.
I see that every day of my life. You ask the question concerning the claims of the Savior. You ask them if they will trust the Lord. And do you know what many of them will say? They'll look at you and say, what, me become a Christian? I know a man who calls himself a Christian and blessed. And because someone else has done something evil, they take it out on Christ. May I use a silly illustration that I may have used the last time I was with you? I don't know. If I didn't, forgive me, I should. But when my daughter was just a wee little tiny, she used to think she could play the piano. Now, she was the only one who thought, because we've never had a piano. But if she could get into a house where there was a piano, my little girl used to sit down at the piano and bang, 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 bang. What would you have thought if one day I found myself in a home where there was a piano, and my little girl sat down at the piano, and I noticed that there on the piano was a piece of music written by who wrote music? Paris Gill. Did he write music? Oh, that was a man we had yet. I'm kind of too late. Mr. Chopin, how about that? There we are, you see, a piece of music written by Mr. Chopin. And I took it and I put it in front of my little girl and said, Janet, would you play that for me, please? You know, she would have looked at it as though she was Paris. And she'd have said, yes, Daddy, I'll play it for you. Bang, 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 bang. Now, in the name of common sense, would I have the right to turn to my wife and say, did you hear that, Nick? I thought Chopin could write music. The jolly fellow can't write a thing. Ha! Bang, 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 bang! Would I have the right to judge Mr. Chopin's music by my little girl banging on the piano? Sir, neither have you the right to judge my Savior by someone else sitting down to heavenly music and sometimes making discord, but at least trying. You can't judge Christ for what someone else has done. And that soldier looked and met the King of the Jews and he said, I'll show you what I think. And because someone else has done it ill, he took it out on Christ. Friends, come on now, tell me what the old Christ Jesus done me. So why are you here to tell me one thing that Christ has done you for what he's done? Yet because someone else who calls himself a Christian has done, you take it out on the stage. You'll forgive me, won't you? No, I don't ask you to forgive me because I'm going to say it, but you don't forgive me. How contemptible. How contemptible. To take it out on Christ when someone else has done the ill. Were you there? Oh, but listen. Oh, praise God. Oh, bless God tonight. There were not only talisman there, and a contemptible man there, but hallelujah, there was a converted man there. As he looked at the cross, no, no, he didn't look at the dice. No, no, he didn't look at the garments. No, no, he didn't look into the faces of his friends. When he saw the Lord, he so cried out, he looked at Christ. He didn't look at him and see in him that which represented all the things that he owned. He looked at him and saw him in his agony and heard him in his prayer. And he said, surely this was the Son of God. It does, doesn't it? Oh, please, it does, doesn't it? It poses a tremendous question, doesn't it? That if Jesus Christ was the Son of God, what is he doing there? To And if he isn't, if he is dying, whatever, he's dying. I said the other night,
as many of you know, it is my joy, I spend, I suppose, 3 months of every year among undergraduates in Cambridge. And over the course of the year, if there are questions that are asked, and so many of them are so difficult, but if there are questions that are asked, there is always one question that's asked. And right at the top of the list of questions I get asked by these young men, so filled with academic knowledge that every time they open their mouth they show my ignorance. But if there's one question they do ask me, it's this. Stand for just a moment. How can one man die for the sins of millions? How can one man die for the sins of millions? Especially when that man died before I was even born. How can one man die for the sins of millions? It doesn't make sense. Mathematically, it's ridiculous. Is that what some of you young folk are asking? Listen, there's nothing wrong with asking that. Oh, you young folk, let me say this to you. Let me say this to you from the depth of my heart. If you have questions, don't bottle them up. Ask them! Ask them! Don't you ever allow anyone to tell you you mustn't think. Even if your thinking leads you into pathways that folk are not pleased with, don't you allow anyone to tell you you mustn't think. Don't you ever bottle up your questions with your thinking. For you remember, though you may not know the answer, there is an answer to them. And whenever I get asked that question, I look at them and I say with a shrug of my shoulders, Kevin, I've nothing to say to that question. Because one man can't die for the sins of millions. One man can not die for the sins of millions. Of course he can't. But one God can. Surely this was the Son of God. Oh, I must ask you even in imagination to come further with me as I close. They were soldiers and Roman soldiers. They were up, of course, for the Passover feast when this thing happened on the eve of the Passover. They no doubt would be camping on the hillside that overlooked Jerusalem. I can see them that night, cold night. And there's a fire. And as I look, I see a man. And he nestles in his warmth. What a gun that day. It is. He's got a gun! That's all he's got. I look again at the way from the company of others, for such men don't have friends. Away from the company of others, I see another man with a face that has a scowl upon it. And I say, that man's not got a garment, that man's got a grace. But I look again, and I know not where he was, maybe separated from his men, for he was a centurion. And as I look at him, I see no garment in which he huddles to keep himself warm. I see no grace upon his face that tells of his sullenness. But I look at him. And he's got glory. He's got glory that day. For that day he'd received the grace of God. That day he said, this is the Son of God. Tonight I want to ask you,
May I say, please, ma'am. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? If you were, what have you got from it? A garment that will perish with the moths? A cross that will be with the entire and with the eternity? Or because of the cross, have you trusted that Savior? And can you say, Christ is in me the hope of glory? The answer's yours. May I repeat my text of last night? What will you do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? I wonder if in closing we could sing together, please. When I survey the...